Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here. John Mason's my name, and I'm standing in this these 2 months, August and September, for Bishop Rick Lewis. So you might like to keep that passage from Colossians chapter 3 open before you. Most of us don't find it hard to imagine a better world, a safer, happier, and fairer world. The question is, how do we get there? Many see solutions in terms of politics, economics, or education. However, history reveals that there's always injustice, abuse, greed, violence, and war. So what can we do to make the world a better place? We feel powerless. Well, let me suggest that a good place to start, as Paul implies in chapter 3 of his letter to the Colossians, that we look to the circles of influence that are open to all of us. Church. And Paul's been touching on that, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Family or household, the workplace, and community. In the passage we're looking at today, Paul touches on three sets of relationships: marriage, family, and the workplace. Next week, we'll come to a conclusion to this series in Colossians when we look what we should be doing and can be doing realistically in the wider community. But before we look at any of our material today, it's important we feel what I call the narrative impact of Paul's letter. It's always important that we read the Bible text in context. So we need to remember Paul's words earlier in chapter 3, back in verse 10, for example. In Christ, he writes, there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And if we flick across to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 28, we read that in Christ there is no division between male and female. We're all equal before the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Paul is also aware of self-interest that can negatively impact our relationships. And so he exhorts us, as we read a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3 and verse 12, that we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving one another, and above all, clothing ourselves with love. And furthermore, as we read at the beginning of our reading today, verse 17, we are to do everything in life in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as I say, we need to feel the cumulative impact of these exhortations as we come to his words, first of all about marriage, and then secondly, family, and then thirdly, work. So as we come to the subject of marriage, let me take you first to Paul's words to husbands in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Now, you may be aware that our one English word, love, translates four Greek words. And one of those words is eros, from which we get our word erotic. It's a word associated with intense emotional feeling. However, significantly, the New Testament doesn't use eros when speaking about marriage. It uses a very different word, agape. In the New Testament, agape is typically a practical, selfless love, committed to serving the very best interests of the one who is loved. It's the same word that John the Gospel writer uses in chapter 3 in verse 16, where he says, God so loved, agape, the world, that he gave his one and only Son. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 we read, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when John and Paul tell us that God loved us, they're not referring to some quasi-erotic ecstasy, but to Jesus on the cross. God's agape love is a generous, sacrificial love that bears the pain of the sins of others. Eros is very different. It's a word of self-gratification, a demanding, craving love. Eros wants to take. Agape wants to give. When Paul speaks of a husband loving their wives, he's not speaking of some passing infatuation. A husband's love involves serving his wife's needs and best interests, no matter the cost. It doesn't mean he is to serve her selfish whims or perhaps conditions that she may lay down, but rather her godly needs. You know, in the Anglican prayer book, Marriage Service, the bridegroom promises to have and to hold his bride, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until parted by death. In her book, Split Image, Anne Atkins, the English writer, actor, and broadcaster, writes, the husband gives up everything, not only to please his wife, but to make her beautiful, holy, happy, fulfilled, and reaching her maximum potential. They're like an actress and her agent. If she has a good agent, she'll put herself completely in his hands. If he is a good agent, he will spend his time developing her talents and furthering her work. He exists to serve her. And that brings us to Paul's word to wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the very idea of submission here is both countercultural and politically incorrect. The very mention of it creates anger and hostility. And we need to be honest here. In too many cultures, women have been and are exploited and treated as chattels, often by their husbands. We need to remember that one of the striking features about Jesus of Nazareth was the fact that he treated women with courtesy and respect in a culture where they were usually regarded as second-class citizens. Significantly, women were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Furthermore, as we've seen, Paul writes that there is no division between men and women. We're both equal beneficiaries of Christ's redeeming love. So let me say what Paul doesn't mean here. Read in context, a wife's submission to her husband cannot override her obligation to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor does it mean submitting to abuse or being a marital doormat, someone who has no opinion, who speaks only when she's spoken to. Furthermore, submission doesn't mean being weak. Jesus was not weak when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So what does Paul mean? Submit carries the meaning of a free will, voluntary decision to recognize and respond to her husband's love, the self-giving love. It's a different word that is used in the following verses for a child's relationship with parents and for servants to masters. The relationship of husband and wife is about a whole new way of looking at marriage and a framework for living under God. Every couple has freedom within this framework to work out how the relationship will function. Ann Atkins writes, "Being a wife is like being a Christian, not so much a matter of performing particular duties as of embracing a completely new attitude to her husband, a husband who loves agape her." Friends, more than ever, marriage is under attack from within and from without. From within, because of selfishness and sin. From without, because of the culture wars. Everyone has agreed that marriage requires commitment and, yes, hard work, if it's to last. But we have an advantage: God's love for us and his willingness to forgive us when we fail and are truly repentant for our failure. And so we need to carry that spirit of forgiveness into our relationship in marriage, because none of us is perfect. We need to be honest and able to say to one another, "I'm sorry." And then we also need to be able to say, "I forgive you." So we need to remember the wider context of Paul's exhortations, which began back in chapter 2 and verse 6. "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Walk in him, day by day, night by night, in your marriage. And chapter 3 and verse 17 again, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, in your marriage, in your home, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We won't achieve this perfectly, because we are, yes, going to disappoint one another. We won't always be as patient as we should. We won't always love one another or forgive one another. But by God's grace, we should work at it. And that brings us to the second pair of relationships here. We've talked about God's word, not just Paul's word, God's word through Paul to husbands and wives. And now God's word to children and parents. Just look at verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty to the Lord. Fathers," or parents, "do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart." As every parent knows, one of the first words that children learn to say is the word "no." From the very earliest of years, we all want our own way. God knows better than anyone else, even ourselves, what we're really like. So Paul's words here are not simply a command, they are wise words. Think about it. How else will a child learn self-discipline? How else will a child learn to socialize? How else will a child learn about the Lord? Research suggests that parents are handing over more and more responsibility for their children's education and training to schools and other outside sources. However, other research suggests that families still have the greatest influence in forming children's attitudes in life and their moral awareness. And I include here grandparents and aunts and uncles. It's hard work. It requires sacrifice. But it's our duty, and the rewards are great. Parents, Paul writes, literally fathers. So it's a direct word clearly to fathers in the first instance, but includes clearly mothers as well. Instill in your children respect and obedience. Let me take you for a moment back into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 we read, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Children don't stop learning when they get home from school. They're learning every waking hour of the day. So create an atmosphere of learning when you sit at home, when you go for walks, when you put them to bed, when they wake up. Parents, there's no point in sending your child to Sunday school unless you go to church yourself. No point in telling your child to pray and read the Bible if you never do so yourself, and if you don't also aim to read a Bible story or Bible passage and pray with your children day by day by day. No point in telling your child not to tell lies or to swear if you do so yourself. So think about the books you read, the magazines you buy, the television programs you watch, the internet and social media sites that you visit. Use the precious conversations at bedtime and around the dinner table. And let me ask, how many families have a meal around the dinner table day in and day out? Use the precious conversations at bedtime and around the dinner table, or when you're out. For these are crucial times. It's worth investing in the time. The rewards, as I say, will be great. These are educational experiences that will live in the memories of our children for a lifetime, far more, let me say, than what they learn at school. Perhaps most importantly, answer their questions. When your son or daughter ask you the meaning of all this religion or why God made us, tell them your testimony. Speak as plainly as you can about what Jesus means to you. Your children will ask you about God, about right and wrong, and about death. Don't be afraid to speak up about the Lord who has died for you and who has been raised for you. God's curriculum lays the foundation of a personal awareness and moral certainty. It's in the home, as we instruct our children about God and Jesus Christ, that they learn their own value and self-esteem. It's in the home children are socialized and they learn how to get on with other people. It's in the home they learn to respect authority and discipline. It's in the home they develop as individuals and find their individuality accepted, appreciated, and affirmed. May not happen in the world, but it happens in the home. For God's people, the balance of selfless and responsible attitudes and actions ought to spill over into marriage and families, and seen over time in the wider community as a pointer to the one who truly offers us meaning, purpose, and hope in life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a third point that Paul goes on to write about here, what I've called the workplace, which, given the time frames here, I've only got a brief time to reference. We don't have slaves and masters in our world today, as in the days of Paul, but thanks the Lord for certain English leaders, the 17th and the 18th century, who worked hard to bring through laws that abolished slavery in England. There are principles here that Paul writes about for the workplace today. God's people, as employees, are to act responsibly towards their employers, not, as you notice here, as people pleasers, but as serving the Lord. And where God's people are employers, they're to be fair and just to their employees. It's all done before the Lord. Once a husband or a wife forgets that he or she has a Lord in heaven, there's the recipe for an abused wife or a husband who is treated with contempt. Once a parent forgets that there is a Lord in heaven, there is a recipe for spoilt, ungovernable, and even neglected children. Once an employer forgets that there is a Lord in heaven, there is the recipe for ill-treated and exploited employees. So Paul, in this passage here, is rejecting self-centered behaviour, but he insists on the strongest of terms on responsible behaviour at every twist and turn through life before the Lord. And it's responsible behaviour that God's people ought to uniquely understand. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employees and employers who know the Lord. So friends, all of us in our different walks of life need to understand better than anyone else the responsibility of being signposts in the wider community towards the Lord who has made us and redeemed us through the cross, the blood shed on the cross. And it's this sense of responsibility and accountability to someone else that is one of the great gifts of God's people to the world. And so, to come back to my opening question, we may feel politically powerless, but we must never think we have nothing to contribute to the world. The restraint, the accountability that we show in our relationships, in our families and our workplaces, demonstrate that we have a Lord to whom we are accountable. And the world will notice the difference. So let's pray for God's grace to live out Jesus' command in his Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven.